Well, any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Amen. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn, great hymn of the church, number 9, O Worship the King, all glorious above. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations. For this coming week, do remember the Bible study tonight as we work through Revelation again at 6 o'clock. And after that, the final faith mission service is here at the church at 8 o'clock. Do remember the church members meeting on Friday at 7:30. The youth club is on Saturday. And of course, the services next week, again, starting with the prayer meeting at 10:15. You may have noticed that the garden has been done at the front of the church. And we had some very hot weather, so we're looking for volunteers. If you've ever got 20 minutes to spare, just to grab the hose at the bottom of the stairs and give the garden a spray. I did it on Friday, and then God sent rain on Saturday. And it's not looking great today. But if we do have a hot day, and if you've got a moment to spare, just grab the hose and give the garden a spray, just while the new plants bed in and the new lawn beds in. You may have all heard that Sandy Slater passed away last week. The funeral is at Alexander Buchan's on Wednesday at 1 o'clock. I would value your prayers, but primarily, if you could please remember Anne and the family prayers. I've been to see the family, and Sandy was a great character. He was nearly 84 years old, but do remember the family in prayer. Do remember Christine May also. I think she found her brother-in-law deceased just on Friday, was it? Which was a shock. So please remember Christine also in prayer. Bethesda is celebrating 50 years of gospel witness with a series of events from the 6th to the 9th of June. I think there's a flyer out there. You are welcome to join them for fellowship. There's an Irish praise evening, there's a testimony night, there's a festival of praise, and of course there's a normal worship, and an accordion band is also coming. The sheet is out there, so do remember to support Bethesda if you can. And do remember, by Friday or Saturday the 25th, whichever day that is, please put your name down on the sheet in the vestibule for the Baptist Church family trip to the zoo, so we have an idea of numbers. Please remember that also. Can we now just bow our heads and we'll commit our service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? Let us pray. Father God, as we've sung, we come this morning to worship the King. In a world of confusion, in a world of evil, in a world of immorality, in a world of natural disasters and crime and injustice and poverty and cruelty, it is sometimes hard to imagine, even for Christians, that Jesus Christ is King. But we thank you because of the resurrection, because of the empty tomb. New creation has begun. And you have left us your Spirit to work in this world until that day when the King will return. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will dwell and serve the King in his new world. So, Father God, we pray that by the Spirit we live as new creatures. New creatures in the home, new creatures in school, new creatures in the community, in the workplace, even in the church. Help us to shine for Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit to do good works as a signpost to the great victory of God to come. Help us to be a people separated, prayerful, faithful and pure. Salt and light in a dark and flavorless world. And Lord, a small part of that endeavor is even this worship service this morning. We count it a great privilege to be here, that we can still gather under no duress, no persecution. We can still come freely to the place of worship, fellowship with one another, preach the gospel, sing praises to God. We are new creatures singing about the new creation of God. And so, Father God, help us by your Spirit to do justice to Jesus Christ, our unseen guest this morning. And may our words, our songs, our prayers, our preaching all give glory to Jesus Christ on the throne, in whose name we pray. Amen. 639, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Thank you.
Thank you.
We could turn to God's word again, Esther chapter 6. We're continuing our studies in this wonderful book. A slow burner, loose strands that don't seem to be connected. But of course, God, in his time and his providence, is drawing all things together for his good. We're going to split the reading in two. We'll have a prayer of intercession in between. So I thought we'd read the first six verses of Esther 6, and then we will continue to the end of the chapter after we've prayed up to verse 14. So Esther 6, 1 to 6 initially. Remember that Mordecai is very pleased. He's been to one banquet, he's about to go to another, but in between he thinks that Mordecai, his arch enemy, is going to be hanged. But on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he'd prepared for him. The king's young men told him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And a man said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And we'll leave it in that suspense at the moment. We'll bow our heads and we'll pray. Father God, as confusion reigns in this passage so often, confusion and difficulty is the atmosphere of our own lives. Sometimes life is joyful. Other times we suffer. And we remember Anne Slater this morning in our prayers. Pray for our daughters, Elaine and Alison also, the wider family. Sandy's passing. We pray for the peace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, your very presence, to consume them at this time. We pray for the funeral on Wednesday, that as the gospel is proclaimed, not only would the family find consolation, but others would be challenged by the claims of the gospel, that life only comes in Jesus Christ. Think of Christine May, the shock that she had, not only losing a brother-in-law, but finding him. How awful that must have been. Father God, we pray that by your Spirit you would minister into her heart, into her very point of need this morning. Lord, we thank you that Noel's with us this morning. Change in his life, change in the faith mission. We thank you for his ministry, his faithful ministry here. We pray for your guidance and your hand to be revealed in his life, in your time and in your way as he heads back to Northern Ireland. In the meantime, may he know your presence and peace in a very special way as he prepares to leave the Northeast. Nigel too is moving all the way down to Devon with his family, young children having to go to a new school. We thank you for his faithfulness here And we pray you go before him, as you already have, as they head down to Devon and Cornwall. And that the God who's so energized them by your Spirit here would do so for them down there. We pray for Paul Crowe and his wife as they leave Wales to come up here. We thank you for their faithful ministry down there, and Lord, we pray for your blessing upon their work in the Northeast. Lord, for the faith mission generally, you know the strengths, the weaknesses, you know the needs, the joy, the rejoicings and the blessings. You know the movement of the people. You know the great needs of the mission. I want to thank you for years and years of faithful gospel witness. And we just do pray that by your hand, by your providence, by your care, you would guide the mission generally and fortify them and strengthen them for gospel witness in these challenging days. And they are challenging days, Lord. We're in a society where the name of Jesus Christ is an expletive. People don't even know the basics of the gospel, the basics of Scripture. There is no God consciousness as there perhaps once was in previous generations. We're all facing that challenge. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us strength. Give us boldness. But Lord, also give us understanding that today's society is different from years ago. We too need to adapt and mould and change, this church included, to face the challenges of gospel proclamation in 21st century Scotland. The gospel will never change. Our God never changes. But we must be relevant and articulate the message of the gospel, perhaps in new and inventive ways. And so, Father, hear our prayers. We're in desperate need of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and our churches. And just as we see in Esther, your unseen hand working things out in your way and in your time, help us to remember that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he is working for those who love him. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in verse 7, and Haman in all his arrogance is just assuming that the man that the king wants to honour is him. Verse 7. So Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And a man told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. This is God's word, and he will bless its public reading. Let's remain seated, at least initially. We'll uplift the offering. Sing 474, "Days are filled with sorrow and care."
Thank you for these tithes and offerings, and ask simply for wisdom, for the disbursement of their use, that they may be used wisely for the kingdom in this place and overseas for the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I don't know if any of you ever watched the old BBC comedy Blackadder, but there was a funny episode in series 3 where Blackadder, who's the butler to Prince George, fears for his own future security. You see, the House of Commons wants to get rid of the prince and all his costly privileges. This would, of course, threaten Blackadder's very existence and social standing in 18th century society. The House of Commons is finely balanced, and so Blackadder plans to rig an up-and-coming by-election to swing the Commons majority in the Prince's favour. And he does this by installing his own dog's body, Baldric, into the seat. Baldric is an illiterate, incredibly stupid, unwashed servant of Blackadder, on the lowest rung of society's ladder. But all he needs to do, go to the Commons, vote in favour of the Prince. But it goes horribly wrong when rivals in the Commons trick Baldric into voting the wrong way. Not to be thwarted, Blackadder now needs to manipulate the outcome again, this time in the House of Lords. So he approaches the Prince, asking him to make the one who's been so loyal, so hardworking, so shrewd, and so faithful on His Highness's behalf, go and make him a lord, in order to swing the vote in the upper house, thus keeping the prince in the palace. Blackadder, of course, is speaking of himself. But the not very bright prince thinks he's speaking of Baldric. And so the story closes with the uneducated, smelly dog's body, the lowest of the low, ending up as a lord, much to to Blackadder's disgust. The wrong man honoured, at least in his own eyes, in a story loaded with political humour. That is what we see in Esther chapter 6 this morning. As we continue our series from this book, titled The Orphan Queen. And in today's text, like Blackadder, Haman thinks he should be honoured. So he urges the king that his most valued courtier, namely himself, should be given greater esteem and privilege. But instead, the king interprets this as applying to Mordecai, much to Haman's horror and rage. It's a story loaded with satire and irony, so typical of this book as a whole. But make no mistake, as I've entitled this sermon, there is a hand behind the humour. Because while there is amusement in the way the story is being relayed, this should not mask the presence and the providence of God and the one, as the one who's working his purposes out to rescue his people. This remains serious stuff. Last week, if you remember, we saw the narrative was a slow burner. Esther acted with extreme patience in her reaction to the news that Haman planned to kill all the Jews of the empire by calling on the king and Haman to a banquet. That's what she did. It seems odd, but that's what she did. Another feast would follow. But when the king asks her what her actual request is, this remains yet unknown. Because God is also seeking to change the king's heart towards Haman in between the two banquets. After all, if Esther is in favour with the king, how much more is the prime minister? As for Haman himself, all he showed was pride turning to rage. Despite all that he'd attained, he was bitter about the one thing he did not possess, Mordecai's fawning respect. So this is where we are as we enter chapter 6. We'll break down the sermon into three parts. There is the night, the morning, and the aftermath. Now it is worth reiterating the confusion of the narrative at this precise moment before we begin. Because while the readers of the book know the outcome, none of the characters are fully in the loop. Esther probably knows, since she's been promised by the king anything up to half of his kingdom, that things will work out okay, but she's not given any of the details. She doesn't know how her second banquet will unfold, nor fully how the king will react to her request. The king himself is waiting in suspense for her request, while Haman thinks everything is working out well for him. He's been invited to one royal booze-up, and before the other one takes place, his nemesis Mordecai will be impaled on a stake. So he's living in his own reality. As for Mordecai himself, he knows nothing, either of the plan to hang him, nor about how Esther is dealing with the major issue of requesting rescuing God's people from annihilation. So confusion reigns. But God's in control. That has been the central theme of this whole book. The unseen and unmentioned God is the one pulling the strings, bringing good out of the evil plotting of men. But this isn't simply so he can watch over his people during the time of Esther. God is also safeguarding the line from which Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. So let's look firstly, shall we, at the night. Verse 1, in fact, refers to that night. That specific night. Namely, the night after the first banquet, but before the second. And really the whole narrative has been building up to this point. Esther, ahead of the second banquet, has done all she can. At present, she can do no more. Mordecai, temporarily absent from the storyline, he can do no more either. He's informed Esther of the plot to kill the Jews, and all he can do is wait for word as to whether or not Esther has been able to act. In other words, the two central characters in the story are themselves playing the waiting game. Things are out of their hands. God never asks us to procrastinate. But having done all we can reasonably do, prayerfully and wisely, like Mordecai and Esther, there often comes a point where we are called simply to wait on God. And in a world where people want everything done now, this is a hard lesson Christians sometimes need to learn. God will act in his time. His time. And he does so now, on that night. And there are two things characterizing that night, namely sleeplessness and searching. Firstly, sleeplessness. It's not a problem for most of the characters in the drama. In fact, during this crucial night, all Esther and Mordecai can do is sleep. Presumably, Haman's doing the same, safe in his deluded knowledge that his wife's plan to murder Mordecai will erase all his problems. But two people don't sleep. One is the king. Perhaps the wine and rich red meat of the feast were playing havoc with his head and his gut. Perhaps. But was the God of Israel, whom he did not know, also not making Ahasuerus restless? You see, the other person who's not sleeping is God himself. As the psalmist says in Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, we're all guilty. Why stay up all night worrying and fretting when God is in control? Instead, you can sleep precisely because he doesn't need to. Just cast your burdens and cares upon him and shut your eyes. Sometimes in a situation or in a crisis, we can do no more. And worry is just eating away at our spirit. And it's pointless if we've all done all we can to resolve an issue or address a problem. If that is the case, hand it all over to the God who's never asleep in your life so you can find rest in him. Esther can sleep because God never does. But not the king. God's keeping him awake. This brings us to the second characteristic of the night, searching. You see, Haman is not the only one with an ego. Ahasuerus is full of pride also, who, when they cannot sleep, orders their life story to be brought to them. Others go for a cup of cocoa. Once more, satire has been used to draw out the point. Since the great king cannot sleep, he will instead use the time to read about how wonderful his reign has been, as recorded in his own chronicles, the Book of Memorable Deeds. But here we see Han behind the humour, because the irony is that it's another man's honourable deeds from around 4 years prior, which comes to the king's attention, not his own. For us, the event in question takes place at the end of chapter 2, when Mordecai, likely having received some prominence within the court of the king, in the light of Esther's coronation, found out about a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. We We looked at this several weeks ago. And when Mordecai heard of the conspiracy, he told Esther, who then told the king. And after an investigation, Mordecai's faithfulness was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, chapter 2, verse 23. But of course, while the deed was recorded in the king's presence, the king forgot about it. I mean, imagine the arrogance. A man saves your life, but you're so self-absorbed it no longer registers with you. But God would not allow Ahasuerus to forget. No human agency brought Mordecai's faithfulness to the king's remembrance. It's an act of divine engineering. It is part of God's plan to thwart Haman's plot to kill God's people. And so also bring to an end, remember that long-running dispute between the descendants of Amalek and the Jews, which is really behind Haman's hatred of Mordecai. But God said he would blot out the descendants of Amalek and so safeguard the line from which the Messiah would come as a result. There is one final point to remember. It's only subtly given. When the king signed a decree to kill all the Jews, he was not told it was the Jews who were to be annihilated. Chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that Haman only told Ahasuerus about certain people who needed taken care of. That doesn't get the king off the hook. He remains a butcher. But it does have significance in these later chapters, and it all started on this very night. But secondly, we now come to the morning, because the dawn breaks, and the king's response to what he'd read brings the expected reaction. Normal etiquette, agreed upon by the king, would be to honour the person who'd performed the memorable deed, especially when their action had led to the king's life being saved. What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this, verse 3? And the answer, of course, is none. None. And so the king asks who's in the court, and in another case of divine providence, lo and behold, Haman appears. And the king asks him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And this is where the humour and satire of the narrative, almost farce, is deliciously played out. Because Haman actually had appeared, remember, to seek the king's permission to have Mordecai executed. It's a brilliant piece of storytelling. But it shouldn't mask the fact that God is right in the midst of this narrative. There is a hand behind the humour. Yes, this may be dramatised history, as we've already previously said. But the eternal truth of God's providential saving and rescuing of his people is no laughing matter. But let us continue in the irony before us. As we work our way through this text, Haman thinks that the honour and distinction the king wants to bestow, the one in whom the king delights, is Haman himself. Such is this man's arrogance. 4 years earlier, Mordecai may have expected, given that his name was recorded in the book of memorable deeds, that he would have been at least acknowledged, if not honoured in some way. But we see no moaning, no complaint from him when he wasn't acknowledged or honoured. Nothing. And this is a lesson in how God's people should react when praise, attention, and honour do not come our way. And as we read at the top of the service, Jesus was brutal on this. He is our master, And so anything we do for him is simply an act of slavery, for which no thanks or recognition need ever be forthcoming, never mind expected. Does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." So when Paul says in Galatians not to grow weary of doing good, knowing that there is the promise of fruit to come, that doesn't mean we should expect a pat on the back. Yes, encouragement is a fine New Testament gift. It should be given liberally. But we are not to do things for praise or recognition. God will reward us in his time. We just have to be righteous. This was Mordecai. He never sought recognition for saving the king. And for years, it never came. But it does now. Ahasuerus may have forgotten Mordecai's righteous act for God. But God hadn't forgotten. And that's the difference between the two men. Mordecai sought no recognition for doing good. Haman, however, sought recognition for trying to kill Mordecai. Mordecai's a man of humility. Haman's a man of hubris. Yet even he could not imagine to begin to think. Surely, how Ahasuerus would possibly want to honor anyone else but him. Even in verse 6, he says to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" You can now see this proud man who's done nothing but lift himself up start to be brought down and down and down and down. Without Haman even knowing it, at least not initially. You see, he doesn't wait for context. Doesn't ask the king who he's referring to. Doesn't seek the reason for the honour about to be bestowed. He just assumes it's all about him. So Haman responds that the man whom the king wishes to esteem should wear the king's robe, ride the king's horse, don the king's crown. And more than this, one of the great noblemen of the realm should bring all this to the man whom the king wishes to honour before leading the esteemed man through the city square of Susa, proclaiming publicly the honour so bestowed. By the way, the royal crown is likely a headdress, something commentators are actually split on. Was it to be worn by Haman, or was it to be placed on the horse? Because ancient sources do suggest that the king's horses were adorned with such decoration in Persia. It doesn't really matter. What really matters is this. Haman wants everyone to know that the king wishes to honor him. That he's to be recognized with all due pomp and ceremony. That he is putting himself publicly as close to the throne as it's possible to get. The greater the height, the greater the fall. And one of the king's finest noblemen or princes, not a mere servant, no. One of the king's finest princes is going to make it all happen and make the announcement. And the king agrees. Well, he agrees to the plan. But he's not on the same wavelength as Haman as to the people involved. And once again, we see a hand behind the humour. You see, Haman wants honoured and wants a prince to be his footman. But the king wants Mordecai honoured and wants Haman to be the footman. It's like the confusion of a carry-on film. And how the original readers of the narrative, knowing the end of the story as they did, must have laughed. Here is Haman in verses 10 and 11 being ordered by the king to do the very thing that Haman thought a nobleman would do, to honour the very man that Haman is seeking permission to kill. And so we end up with Haman saddling the horse, decorating it, dressing Mordecai, and parading him through the streets of Susa, proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man in whom the king delights to honour." The irony is so thick you can choke on it. But remember again, while Ahasuerus knows Mordecai is a Jew, he still does not know the irrevocable decree that he had signed himself pertained to the Jews. And this will now dynamically change the whole direction of the narrative. So if the night brought restlessness for the king, the morning brought embarrassment for Haman, but it would also bring about the beginning of his end. So let's look finally at the aftermath, shall we? Thank you. Because one can only imagine the sheer rage, humiliation, internal torment that Haman is enduring as he runs back into his house after the ceremony and begins to mourn with his head covered. And again, there's deep irony here. Again, there's a hand behind the humour. Remember, once Mordecai was the one wearing sackcloth while Haman drank himself stupid with the king. Now Haman is the one mourning while Mordecai wears the royal garments. What a turn of fortune all this is. The man who plotted to kill all Jews, and this Jew Mordecai in particular, causing a public outpouring of grief while he celebrated, is now the one privately grieving while Mordecai is publicly celebrated. Pride before a fall. A man's fall is from a very high place indeed, and in his pain, he now relays the whole sorry saga to Zeresh and his yes men friends, who knew at the end of chapter 5 that Mordecai was a Jew, but again were unlikely to have known that it was the Jews Haman planned to annihilate. And in a sense, what we have here is a wife wise after the event. Remember, she was the one who'd unwisely instigated the plot to kill Mordecai in the first place. But there's also a deeper sense, and I think this is the narrator's plan and point, that Zeresh is beginning to know the real state of play, a bit like Esther had in chapter 5. If Esther knew that God would rescue his people, this pagan woman, knowing Mordecai is a Jew, seems to come to the same realization when she witnesses the unseen work of God bringing public shame upon her husband. And it's in this light that she now gives her husband the news he wouldn't have wanted to hear. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Why is that? Because it would have been understood, even amongst the Gentiles at that time, that to set yourself up against the Jews was de facto to set yourself up against the God of the Jews. And what a boost this must have been to the first readers of the story, Jews still living in a pagan land, miles away from Jerusalem, that their God, the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, is still protecting them. And Zeresh seems to have a sense that to mess with a Jew is to pick a fight with her God. And there could only ever be one winner. Haman must pay the ultimate price, while God fulfills his promise of Numbers 24:20, Amalek was the first amongst the nations, but its end is utter destruction. In other words, Haman the Agagite, the descendant of Amalek, may seek to destroy the Jews, but the unsleeping, forever act of God would safeguard them and keep the promise of his word. It is Haman, not Mordecai, nor Esther, nor any of the Jews in the Persian Empire who would perish. This is the aftermath of the king's restlessness by night and Haman's own humiliation by day. But you'll notice before Mordecai can compute any of this, the king's eunuchs arrive hurriedly to escort him to Esther's second banquet. Having plotted to kill Mordecai so he could go to the second banquet intoxicatingly happy, Haman now seems to be almost ushered into the banquet, as it were, almost being arrested, doubtless now only feeling fear and dread. The narrator is wanting to tell us that the man who once possessed all control no longer has any. He may partake of one final banquet, but it will be his last supper. Well, our time is gone. I'll just conclude briefly. The night between the two banquets, that night, brought sleeplessness and searching for the king when Mordecai's forgotten faithfulness was brought to his remembrance by the unseen God of Israel. Then the morning brought humiliation for Haman, publicly honoring the man he was about to seek royal permission to kill. And the aftermath would bring Haman's end after one final banquet. You see, while neither the king nor Zeresh yet knew that Haman's planned pogrom was against the Jews, his wife realized. Somehow, after her husband's public humiliation before Mordecai, that to attack the Jews would be to attack their God. And while all this may have been imparted to us in the form of irony and satire, there is clearly a hand behind the humour. God working his purposes out to not only rescue the present Jewish population, but in doing so, would also safeguard the line from where their and our Messiah would come. You see, Esther chapter 6 describes a man facing the gallows, only to experience glorious rescue and indeed exaltation, while pointing forward to another Jew who died on gallows, yet also experienced exaltation while providing his people with rescue. But as with Mordecai's deliverance from death, Jesus' deliverance through death came at the right time in the plan and the purposes of the God of Israel. And so do we not need to remember in our lives and nation that God is also at work in his way and in his time. And so when things seem to be unraveling and confusion seems to reign, we need to be assured that the Lord is always in control, will always work out his purposes in the lives of those who love him, because he's the God who never slumbers nor sleeps, so we can find rest in him. Amen. We sing, please, our closing hymn together. 648, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. 648 will rise to sing.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.